Thank you, David. Thank you. Okay. Time to open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I guess I could lose this. I keep forgetting to have it on. I've been so used to wearing a mask. Not. All right, let's stop and pray. Now, Father, as we turn to your word, I pray that you would speak to this weak vessel. Lord, let your word be strong and let it be life-changing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So far, I think we would all agree that 2020 has been a crazy year, a year filled with anxiety, uncertainty. We've experienced this coronavirus pandemic, something that none of us have ever experienced before. We've seen our society locked down. We've seen our schools and churches shut down. Our economy has come crashing down. And some of our cities have been burned down by these riots and violence. And we've seen our country divided by a national election. And we're only halfway through the year. I can't even imagine what's ahead. Can't even guess. So I'm glad that we have a book like Philippians in the Bible, a book that tells us how to live joyfully in a chaotic world. That's the theme of the book. The book is a book of joy in spite of the chaos around us. I don't know about you, but I need a good dose of encouragement, of joy, of optimism. I need some good news to help balance out all this bad news. The author of this book, it's actually a letter, it's a short letter written by Paul, shorter than most of his other books. He was a great missionary and an eternal optimist. He wrote other letters to other churches, sometimes criticizing them or correcting them for error. But Philippians is mostly a positive, upbeat book. There's not a lot of correction, just a little hint of some disunity among its members. It's more of a thank you note to this church for their generosity to him. They've been supporting him as he goes around and plants churches. And he reminds them to stay joyful in their chaotic world. So we need to be reminded of this too, that we can remain joyful, remain positive, remain upbeat, no matter what happens around us. In this letter, Paul reveals some joy stealers, some things that could steal our joy. In chapter 1, he talked about discouraging circumstances. Sometimes we allow our circumstances, our hardships, to steal our joy. And Paul speaks of this from his own experience. He's had plenty of negative circumstances. Plenty of things have seemingly gone wrong. He suffered persecution. He's been arrested over and over. He's been kicked out of cities. He's been abused, even flogged, and stoned. He's had his share of hardships. Even as he wrote this letter to the Philippians, he was under house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman guard. And yet he continued to be positive and speak about rejoicing in the Lord always and keeping his eyes focused on Christ. He didn't let his difficult circumstances bring him down. He said he triumphed over them. His secret was, no matter what the circumstances, God is sovereign. No matter what the circumstances, God is reigning. He's on his throne. He's in control. And so you can trust God to see you through. He's the one that wrote, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. So that's what we need to remember. When we go through difficult circumstances, let's remember that God is in control. And let's not let our circumstances steal our joy, our spiritual joy. In chapter 2, Paul suggests another joy stealer. And that is disagreeable people. Disagreeable people. We talked about discouraging circumstances in chapter 1. But he says there's some strife. There's some interaction that's not positive. There's conflict. Today we're going to be reading the first part, the first 11 verses of chapter 2. And we're going to learn that in this Philippian church, as good as it was, as positive a place it was, there was still some conflict, some disagreement, some strife among its members. Now, that never happens to our churches today, does it? Does it ever happen that we have disagreements in a church? Power grabs, splits, conflicts, strife? Here's what I've learned. I've been a pastor now for about 40 years. That all the conflicts and church splits I see, they're rarely, if ever, over doctrinal issues. These are usually people that believe the same thing, spiritually, doctrinally. But they, for one reason or another, don't get along. They have personality conflicts. They have personal preferences, differences in opinions. And that causes conflicts to the point where we separate. This should not be. But that's exactly what was going on in the Philippian church. Now, we don't read about them in chapter 2 by name, but we do in chapter 4. There were two women who didn't get along. And they must have been strong enough women that others followed them. In chapter 4, verse 2, we see, I urge Yodia and Syntyche. Those are rough names. I'm not good with Bible names. We'll call her Yodia and Cindy. How about that? I urge them to live in harmony in the Lord. Live in harmony. Harmony means there's not conflict. Discord is when the notes don't match. Harmony is when they blend together. He says, live in such a way that you're blending, not dividing. Now, we don't know what the disagreement was between these two women, but we know that it was causing division in the church, so much so that Paul mentions it in this letter by name. It must not have been a doctrinal issue. If it had been a doctrinal issue, Paul would have addressed it. He would have said, this is right and this is wrong. But all he does is say, ladies, learn to live in harmony. Learn to get along. So here in chapter 2, Paul is going to say, here's how to overcome conflict. He's going to share his secret to interpersonal relationships. So this is really important we understand this. He's going to tell us the secret to getting along with others. He's going to tell us the secret to resolving conflicts with other believers and how to live in unity in the church. So there's one word that is his secret, and that's the word humility. Humility. It's pride that makes us demand our own way and think we have all the answers. Humility defers and prefers others. So that, in summary, is what I'm going to talk about today, is biblical humility. I've titled my message, Humility, the Key to Unity. If we want unity in our church, we need to have a church full of humble people who give preference to one another, not people who demand their own way. If we want unity in the church, we must learn humility, because unity flows out of a humble heart, out of unity, out of humility. Humility paves the way for unity. Humility is the foundation on which our unity can be built. So I'm going to share 2 points today, 2 simple points. Number one, we're going to read in the first 4 verses the demand for humility. He's going to say, if you want to get along, there must be a humbling, must be unity. We're going to be told how we must treat each other. In verses 5 through 11, we have the demonstration of humility. We're going to be shown how, not just told how, but shown how to treat each other. In our first few verses, we're going to see how to resolve conflicts, how to find unity through humility. And in the last few verses, we're going to learn about how Jesus illustrates this and humbles himself and serves mankind. He shows us the way to be humble. So that's our 2 points, the demand for humility and the demonstration of humility, or the display of humility. Let's begin with verses 1 through 4, the demand for humility. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, we know he's going to talk about these two ladies in chapter 4, so he's got them in mind here. He says, if you've learned to get along, if you can have the same fellowship with the same Lord, can't you be unified? Can't you work together? This is all one long sentence. It's one of those if-then kind of sentences. If these things have happened, then you should be walking in unity. If can be the word since, or if, and yet it's so. Let me read it again. Since these things are true, we are encouraged by Christ. Amen? If you've experienced God's encouragement, mutual encouragement, and since you are consoled by His love, you have that connection, and if you've experienced fellowship in the Spirit, you've got that connection, and if you've experienced the affection and compassion of God and His people, if you have all these things in common, then He goes, then you should respond by being of the same mind, having the same love, being united in one purpose. You see how those words all talk about unity? Same mind, same love, united in one purpose. That's how we should be. There should be unity in the church. You know, there is a natural unity between brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter where I go across the country. When I walk into the church, I feel kinship. I feel a unity. I feel like family. It's because we share the same Savior, if it's a Bible-teaching church. We share the same salvation. We've all come to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We all share the same Holy Spirit within us. And we have the same Bible. So we cling to these same truths. So unity is a natural thing among Christians. That's what we should do. And we're told in Ephesians to be diligent to maintain the unity. Not make unity. We've got unity. But maintain it when we have disagreements. I tell you what. I feel closer to my spiritual family than I do my biological family. I feel closer to my church family, my spiritual family, than I do my aunts and uncles and cousins and brothers and sisters, because there's a supernatural bond that comes to between us. And he says in verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. So he's been talking about joy. He says, you want to cheer me up while I'm here in prison? Then get along. Learn how to overlook each other's issues. Love overlooks the faults of others, and loves one another. Nothing thrills a pastor more than seeing unity in the church. Paul had established his church. So when he gets away, he hears that these ladies are bickering. So he writes him a letter and says, can you make my joy complete by getting along, by working through your differences, by being kind to each other? So nothing thrills a pastor more than see unity in his church. And conversely, nothing saddens a pastor more than seeing Christians fighting, splitting. I won't come to church when you're at church. What service do you go to? Because I'm going to go to a different service because we don't get along. This ought not to be. Christians should be able to work through issues. God is grieved when we quarrel. God is saddened when we bicker and criticize. I think Galatians is talking about we bite and devour one another. Kind of sounds like spiritual cannibalism. When we chew each other up. I have been blessed. I've had two long-term churches that I've pastored at. 20 years in a church in Oregon called the Church on the Mountain. And 20 years here at Twin Peaks Community Church. And these have been both very peaceful, loving, warm congregations. Not a lot of conflict, not a lot of drama or power grabs, no splits. And I've intentionally tried to make this true. I want to be a peacemaker. When we hear about disagreements, we try to work through those disagreements with people. I think we need to be deliberate peacemakers so that we might be called children of God. In my opinion, we have enough conflict in the world and at work and at school and on the road that when we come to church, it should be the place of peace and brotherly love. And so we don't tolerate a lot of criticism and infighting. But in every church, there is some personal conflict, interpersonal conflict. There's some in every church, including this church. So let me ask you a question. If God examined your heart right now, right this minute, where you sit, and He is examining your heart, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. We see in Psalms 139. If God were to examine your heart, would He find animosity toward one of your brothers, one of your sisters? Would there be animosity there? Would He find anger toward one of your fellow believers? You have so much in common. So why do you have to focus on what you don't have in common? Would He find you withholding forgiveness? If you answered yes, then you are grieving Christ. Jesus, when He was on earth, prayed that we might be one. We would be united as He was with His Father. If you answered yes, you are grieving God and you are depriving yourself of joy. You can't have joy if you're holding a grudge against a brother or a sister. Now, fortunately, in verses 3 and 4, these are the key verses to this section. 3 and 4, we are told how to mend broken relationships. Paul gives us the secret to maintaining unity. And I'm going to tell you right up front, it's humility is the secret. But he explains what that means in verse 3. Paul goes on to say, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. We should put that verse to memory. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. There's that word. That's the theme. With humility of mind, with an attitude of humility, we should regard others as more important than ourselves. This may be one of the most important principles in all the Bible on how to get along with one another. When we demand our own way, we alienate people. But when we defer to others and prefer others, then we attract people. We can either be a repellent or an attraction. When we are selfish, we offend people. When we are selfless, we draw people. People are drawn to us because of our humility. Notice first the wrong attitudes here. He talks about selfishness and empty conceit. Let me tell you a little secret here. Selfishness is everybody's root problem. We are all selfish. We're all thinking about me, myself, and I. Our life revolves around ourselves. We're born selfish. It just plain comes naturally. Mind is one of the first words we learn. As children, we think the world revolves around us. And if you grow up with that attitude, you're going to be a selfish person. Maybe you remember this poem. It goes, I had a little tea party this afternoon at 3. 'Twas very small, 3 guests in all, just I, myself, and me. Myself ate up the sandwiches while I drank up the tea. 'Twas also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. Sometimes we think life is all about us. Just talking about selfishness, he's talking about empty conceit. We know what conceit is. We're naturally conceited. We want the attention. Just look at how many people take selfies. I just laugh when I see all these girls going, making little faces and taking pictures. What are they doing with all these selfies? Is it to look at themselves? Not only do they take the pictures, then they post them. I wouldn't want to be one to read their Facebook account to see new selfies every single day. You see, we are full of ourselves. We are all about us. We can't get enough of ourselves. That's what's called empty conceit. You don't have any reason to be conceited. You just are. It's empty. King James uses the word vainglory. Vainglory. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. If we remain that way with selfishness and conceit, then we will have conflict with others. That's what Paul says. Unfortunately, some believers continue to interact this way all their life. And because of this, they have strife, they have conflict. Christian friends, if this is you, if you are a vain person, a selfish person, it's time to grow up. The world does not center a focus on you. There is a better way. So Paul shares the secret to successful relationships again in verse 3, but notice the last part of the verse. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but, here it is, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's it. That's amazing to think that way. Regard others as more important than ourselves. Humility, this is the attitude that builds relationships. It says, I prefer or I defer to you. What is the sign of humility? It's regarding others as more important than you. Have you got to that point where you realize somebody is more important than you? Your opinion is not always right. There's others that have better ideas, better skills. You see, this takes a shift of our mind. We must begin to see others as Christ sees them, as valuable, as smart, as offering something that you can't offer. We must deliberately give preference to others. Paul says, if you do that, you're going to have plenty of friends, and you won't have much conflict. Verse 4 continues, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Isn't that what we all do? It's all about how I fit into this picture, how I'm going to profit, how I'm going to be comforted. He says, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, teenagers, they walk towards a car, they all take turns fighting over who gets to be in shotgun, who gets to ride in the front, who gets the biggest piece of pizza, who gets the last drink. We all look about our own interests. That's all we think about. But a mature person, a Christian person, a godly person, looks for the interests of others. This means we intentionally must focus on others and try to see life from their perspective. Try to understand the way they think. We need to anticipate their needs and do all we can to meet it. It's not about us, it's about you. I like it when John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. That should be our attitude towards other people. You must increase, I must decrease. Put others' needs and desires ahead of our own. This does not come naturally. This will not happen by itself. But God intends us to live supernaturally, spiritually. We need to have a different attitude. We need to have the attitude of Christ. We need to love others as he has loved us. So let me ask you before we go on. Do you want to win friends and influence people? Do you want to avoid conflicts with others? Then live humbly before all men. Give preference over yourself. Defer to others rather than demanding your own way. And you'll have more friends, more positive relationships than you know what to do with. All right. Now, we've already gotten more truth here than we can really absorb or apply. Already we have. We need to change the way we think. But this passage doesn't stop at verse 4. It goes on to verse 5. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. There's seven verses here where we see not just the demand for humility, but now the demonstration of it. What's it look like to do this? We see that we're told how we must treat each other as more important. Now we see how Jesus did treat people as more important than himself. Here we're showing how Jesus demonstrates this principle about humility in that he intentionally puts mankind above his own needs, mankind above his own desires. He humbles himself in order to save us. Now, as I mentioned before, these seven verses are my favorite section in all the Bible. I preached on it before. As a matter of fact, this last Christmas time, I did. I love it because it's so brief, and so concise, and yet so poetic and so beautiful. It's considered to be a song of the Bible. Many consider it not really the writings of Paul, but maybe he quotes it here. Seven verses. I'm just going to read these verses. Just listen to these verses. It gives us the whole life of Jesus in seven verses. The whole gospel in seven verses. From his pre-existence to his coming to earth to his return to heaven, all in seven verses. You get the whole gospel right here. Let me read it to you. Verse 5 begins, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. That tells you everything you need to know about Jesus right there. Let's go back through these verses, pick up a few ideas. Verse 5, we're told, have this attitude. What attitude is that? Humility. He just said, in humility of mind, treat others as more important. He said, now have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. So this is a picture, an illustration of what he just told us to do. To have unity, to have relationships, we must humble ourselves. And Jesus did that. Paul is illustrating the truth he revealed. We need to humble ourselves. We need to give others preference, and Jesus shows us the way. Verse 6 says, who, listen now, although he existed in the form of God, Jesus was God from ages past. Jesus did not just suddenly begin. He's always been the eternal Son of God. He existed in the form of God. But he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's this thinking up in heaven. We're looking into what God is saying, what Jesus is thinking. He says, I am God, but I'm going to release that and come to earth and become a person. So this tells us that Christ pre-existed before his birth, that he's God in essence, but he did not cling to his Godhood. He did not grasp it. He let it go for just a while. For 33 years as he came to earth, he set aside his qualities as God when he became a man. God is everywhere present. When Jesus was on earth, he was not everywhere present. He was limited to a body. God is eternal, has no slumber, no rest. He's all powerful. But when Jesus was on earth, he said, I'm thirsty. I'm tired. I'm hungry. I need to sleep, even sleeping in the bottom of a boat during a storm. So he set aside his attributes as God for a little while and became a man. Verse 7 says, he emptied himself of all that glory. He let go of it. He emptied himself and became a man, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus is God in flesh. The God-man, God come to earth to dwell among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. This is an amazing passage. Jesus emptied himself when he became to earth. He went from being God in glory to being a baby in a manger. He went to being all-powerful to being the weakest little creature on the earth, a newborn human baby. He went from being the creator to becoming a creature. Verse 8 continues, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There's that phrase. Humility is the key. That's what Paul is trying to say. You humble yourself. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His whole life while on earth was centered on serving mankind. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. And his life ended with his giving his life for mankind. He suffered a humiliating death. Death on a rugged wooden Roman cross. A death meant for criminals. He allowed himself to suffer crucifixion. That's how much Jesus loves you. That's how much Jesus loves me. That's how much Jesus loves the world. So God humbled himself, became a man, and died a most humiliating death. Read in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. It says, though he was rich, that's where he was in heaven, right? He was rich. Yet for your sake, he became poor, peasant baby born in a manger, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Isn't that a beautiful passage? How poor was Jesus? He says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had nothing. He was born in a borrowed stable. He fed multitudes with borrowed bread. He taught from a borrowed boat. He rode through Jerusalem on a borrowed colt. He celebrated Passover in a borrowed room. He suffered and died on a borrowed cross. And he was buried in a borrowed tomb. So he who owned the universe became poor, humbled himself, so that we who are poor, destitute sinners could experience eternal life with him. We might become rich. Well, that's not the end of the story. We know more. And I'll just read these verses as we close up. For this reason also God highly exalted him. So we've got the highest height to the lowest depth. Now be tight. For this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the end result, is that God is now exalted again, and everyone will someday have to bow their knees and confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord. Jesus wasn't left in the grave. God brought him back to life and brought him back to glory. He went from the highest height down to the lowest depth and back to the highest height in a span of one lifetime. C.S. Lewis describes Christ's descent into humanity this way. He describes Jesus as a strong man and as a diver. Listen to this. This is from the book Miracles by C.S. Lewis. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being in time and space down into humanity, down to the very roots and seabed of nature that he has created. He goes down to come up again and bring the ruined world with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great, complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in the air, then gone with a splash, vanishing, rushing down through green, warm water into the black, cold ooze, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing he went down to recover. So that's why I love this passage. It gives us the whole story of Christ in his pre-existence as God, how he came and limited himself for just 33 years on earth and died a most humiliating death, and then God raised him back to glory. So Jesus humbled himself to redeem man, and he wants us to humble ourselves before others. Have this attitude in yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. We are to be like him. I'm going to wrap up by saying, do you want to have unity with others? Then follow Christ's example in humbling yourselves before others. Humbly serve others, and you will overcome the conflict that's between you. It's going to take you taking the initiative to do that. You can't wait for somebody else to come and make up with you. You've got to initiate it. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to defer and give preference to others. Humility is the key to relationships. Humility is the key to unity. Amen? Let's pray. Some of you here may know that you're in conflict with somebody, and you know that God is speaking to you that you need to humble yourself and do all you can to make up and make out right with this person or these people. God does not want you to be withholding forgiveness or holding a grudge against your brothers and sisters. So humble yourself and go and approach that person and try to get it right. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you illustrate what you tell us to do, you've already done. You tell us to humble ourselves because Jesus humbled himself. And Father, help us to follow his example and to walk in his steps. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.